to be here, and I just realized that they put the wireless mic on the desk, and I forgot to grab it, so I apologize to the sound crew. I won't move much, so we should be okay with the pulpit mic here. If you'd take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, we'll read the entirety of the psalm this morning. Be thinking about the theme or the title this morning of Rescued, Awaiting Rescue. Psalm 40, let us hear the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction and out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book is written for me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We live in Arizona. Anywhere you go in Arizona, there's, at least for the most part, there's mountains. And probably everybody here, at least once in their life, has done some hiking. And probably a few of us have done quite a bit of hiking. For those that have been on a long hike, you know, maybe backpacking and hiking up in the mountains, you know, you're hiking along and you're hiking up the hill and you begin to get tired. You've been hiking for a couple of hours and you see a hill and you think, at the top of that hill is it. As soon as I crush that hill, I'll have reached the top and everything will be done. And you get up there and you work and you keep putting one foot another, trying to get to the top of the hill, and you crest that hill and you realize, no, this is just leg one. And there's five more hills ahead. And you climb the next one, you think, boy, this is it. I've got it. This has got to be the end of the hike. And you get over that hill and nope, you've got a whole other section to go. And we go up one hill and back down and up another hill and back down and keep climbing until we reach the top. I believe that's the picture we so often see in the Christian life, and it's kind of the picture that's portrayed for us here in our passage. As we go through this Christian journey, in a sense, we've been rescued. Christ has saved us. He has brought us out of the miry pit. And yet, as we go along, we keep thinking, we keep seeing the struggles of this life, and we keep thinking, as soon as I conquer this struggle, as soon as I get over this battle, things will be fine. It'll be all over. It'll just be all downhill from here. I'll have reached the top. And then we crest that hill and find out there's a whole other journey, a whole other battle ahead. All we've done is gotten through one trial, one tribulation. Over the past few Psalms, if we go back and read some of the ones preceding it, David has been dealing with this topic of waiting on the Lord, of waiting, enduring the trials, often without great success. Here in this passage, he prays the Lord because the Lord's delivered. He's been rescued. Yet as the psalm continues on, he begins to go back through the continual trials. And this is the Christian life. We've been rescued. We've been pulled out. But we haven't finished the climb. We're still looking for the kingdom whose builder and maker is the Lord. Yes, it's breaking into this world. Yes, we are a part of it. But we haven't seen it in its fullness. And we still await that final rescue. We want to look at this morning, as we look at our passage, and we see that the Christian's life is lived in response to our rescue. But it awaits that final rescue. We'll look at three main points in our passage. First of all, that we've already been rescued. Secondly, as a result, we delight in the Lord. But thirdly, we're still awaiting the final rescue of the kingdom. Our passage begins this morning with a very poetic verse. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Now, a little bit of one of those places in Scripture where we have great poetry here, but the poetry may not exactly display the point that is being made. We see this, I waited patiently. The wording here, patiently, we can think about patient in a couple of different ways. We can think about patience in our attitude, how well we wait. But it's not the point that David is making. The point that he's making patiently is how long he waited. The underlying terms is he waited and he waited and he waited. The point is as much he kept waiting and victory didn't come. Now we can think about this in Psalm 39, the previous psalm, where we see him waiting for the Lord, and it says that he waited and then he ran out of patience. In Psalm 39, David fell apart waiting. He couldn't hold his tongue any longer. He blew up. Here he says he didn't blow up. He waited and he waited. And in time, the Lord heard. The Lord was patient. The Lord inclined to him and heard his cry. Took him out of the miry pit and set his feet on the rock. Verse 2, the language here, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. This is one of those places where the language is a little bit difficult to translate, difficult to understand, but the point is pretty general the same. He's in a horrible place, this pit of destruction, the miry bog. He's sinking down, and yet in the middle of that, the Lord rescues him, pulls him out, and sets his feet on the rock. And what a great picture of the Christian life. We're mired in our sin. We are sinking in destruction. So often, or not, until the Lord opens our eyes, we don't even see the pit that we're in. But the Lord comes along and He hears our cries. He pulls us out of the miry pit. He sets our feet on the rock and He rescues us. Now, there's a couple senses of this rescue. We can think about it in the everyday rescue, as we do see the trials we're in, the struggles, the difficulties that we go through. So many over the course of this past year, what's been a seemingly very difficult year, many are struggling, and they're crying for rescue in the immediate things. Many of us can look back to the way the Lord has taken care of us, that He's brought us through, that He's blessed us in the middle of our struggle. Whether it be this year or throughout our lives, we see the repeated places where the Lord rescues us, where He takes us out of the difficult situation and He places our feet on the rock. As we go through this, we struggle and we flounder, but the Lord is never far from us. As a result, though we see in these little rescues, they point us to that greater rescue. That fullness of rescue when the Lord delivers us, when He pulls us out of our sin and misery. But there's also the sense of the wait. Think about David for a moment. If you think about the great rescue, the great rescue was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden when it was first needed. Because of their sin, the entirety of humanity is put in the pit of destruction, their feet in the miry bog. It was thousands of years from the time that happened, and the promise seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head was promised. It had been thousands of years, and it hadn't happened yet. It would be another 1,000 years or so after the time of David before it would happen. And yet David rejoices because it is sure, the promises of God are sure, And even though the in time it had not happened, it was a surety to him, even in his time. As a result, because of the rescue that David experienced, he praises the Lord. He proclaims, he has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This language here of new song is an important one in Scripture. We see it throughout. It's one that's often misunderstood in the context of Scripture. A new song in Scripture is always focused on acts of redemption. It is when God redeems us. We have a false conception today in some circles. It means we always have to be singing a new song, and we have to constantly come up with new songs in order to praise the Lord. That's not the focus at all. The point is God has redeemed, and we sing a song of praise. We can think one of the greatest new songs is Moses' song when they were delivered from Egypt, but he praises the Lord for that redemption. David here is focused on redemption. The Lord has redeemed him. He's pulled him out of the miry bog, the pit of destruction. And he sings a song of praise. Christ has redeemed us. He has rescued us. We were sinking in this bog. We were sinking in our sin, blinded, not even realizing where we were at. And yet he has rescued us. The thing about it is, though, as he has rescued us, it is because he has shown us our need of rescue. We've cried out for help, and he has pulled us out. Yet, the natural man, in his sinful state, doesn't want to be rescued by the Lord. He wants to find a way to get himself out. And this is the focus of verses 4 and 5. David says, "You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you." That's in verse 5, verse 4. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." Now, the word lie here, some of your translations may say false prophet or idol. All of them are kind of giving different aspects of this. It's more than, it's not a lie in a general sense. It's a very specific lie, but it's more than just a specific false prophet. The idea is a false rescue, a false religion that proclaims it will rescue us from the miry pit. But all of our efforts, all of our ways are nothing but a lie, because the only way we can be rescued from the miry pit is when the Lord does so. And so Paul says, all the proud is always looking for some other way. They want another way out of to be rescued. Something that they don't have to depend on the Lord. And so they seek another way, but it's a lie. Because there is no other way. All other ways are false ways. They don't rescue us. They keep us in the miry pit. They just cover our eyes so we think that we're okay as we slowly sink out of sight. But in contrast with the false promises of the world, the works of the Lord are too many to tell. David says, "You've multiplied your works. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them," but what? They are more than can be told. The world constantly wants to bring up its ways of rescue, its ways of deliverance, and yet they're just nothing but a sham, nothing but a lie. Christ, on the other hand, delivers us in ways that we can't even tell. There's so multitude, so many, and so great. This is real rescue. But here, as we think about this rescue, we need to think for a moment about the way that we have been rescued. We've all, if we are in Christ, we have been rescued from the miry pit. Some have been rescued very young. Some here, you have been rescued as a child. Christ called you out, called you unto himself, set your feet on the rock. Others here, it was in more mature years, maybe after a life of sin. A life where you really saw the sin and the corruption of your heart when you were set on the rock out of that miry pit. In either case, the rescue is the same. It takes the same act of God to rescue us no matter what situation we're in, and we're all in the miry pit. One thing, though, I want us to think about it for those who are rescued at that younger age. Sometimes our sin and failure happens later in life. it did for David. We think about him as a young man, his just passion for the Lord, his hunger for the things of the Lord, his obedience. It's as he gets later in life that we see the great and heavy sins. We'll think about some of that later in this psalm. And sometimes that reality causes a lot of strife and turmoil. That's why we need to go back and remember that while we still await the final rescue, we have been rescued. Our feet are on the rock. And therefore, we need to remember that it's all about what the Lord has done. It's His blood that has rescued us. His blood, His death on the cross that's taken our feet and set them on the rock. And even as we struggle, even as we go through trials and tribulation, we can remember His work on our behalf. And we can remember that even as this life still has trials, it is a new life, one that sings a new song and one that delights in the Lord. If we think about David here, though, remember David's put on the throne. There was another king before him, Saul. And it should have been Saul's sons that were reigning on the throne. But for three different sins in his life, Saul was rejected from being king. Each time he committed one of these major sins, this is the word of the Lord. Because you have done this, I have rejected you from being king. And the Lord cut off not only Saul, but he cut off his sons as well and placed David on the throne. I think David learned that lesson and recognized some of those errors of Saul. And we see that brought out in this. The first two sins that Saul committed both involved sacrifices and offerings. The first, if you remember, he was getting ready to go into battle against the Philistines. And he was told, wait until Samuel gets there. Samuel will offer up the sacrifices and then you can go fight. Saul didn't wait. But not waiting patiently, he didn't wait at all. He waited briefly and decided that Samuel wasn't getting there fast enough. And so he immediately went out and sacrificed himself. And I love the way the scripture words it. Just as soon as he finishes, Samuel shows up. And I think it's so often God does this, doesn't he? We sit there and think that we're waiting and waiting, and God's answer is just right there. If we just wait another 5 minutes. But we run out of patience, and we act. Now the second time is when he's told to go destroy all of the Amalekites. And he goes down, he's supposed to kill everything. Every person, every animal, just devote the entire nation to destruction. Samuel shows up and says, did you obey the Lord? And he says, well, of course I did. I did everything the Lord said. And again, while the words are still in his mouth, all of a sudden they hear the bleating of the sheep. And he says, well, I saved a few of the sheep and some of the other livestock for sacrifices. I want to glorify the Lord with my sacrifices. And as he does so, Samuel speaks to him and condemns his actions. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Samuel looks at him and says, the Lord doesn't need all of your sacrifices. He wants your obedience. Now, I think that is very much in the background of David's thought as he pens Psalm 40, because he basically recounts what Samuel said here in verse 6. In sacrifices and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. David knows the story of Saul. It's because of Saul's sin that he is on the throne. And he remembers this statement by Samuel, and he puts it here. But let's stop and think about this statement for a moment, because on the one hand, it's conveying a very important point, but one that we need to be very careful with. First of all, I want to note this last verse, word of the verse, required. Now, what is meant by require? Well, we think about require for a moment. What do we normally, I think, connotate with require? That this is the command of God. Now, if we think about that for a moment, wasn't the sacrifices actually a command of God? God actually commanded David to do the sacrifices. That was one of his obligations, one of his duties. So do we have a discrepancy here in Scripture? No, we required here is more about what the Lord needs, not what our duty is. God does not require sacrifices because he doesn't need them. There's nothing about our sacrifices that do anything for him that he needs to have. We can't add anything to him. He is perfect and complete in his being. What are the purposes of our sacrifices then, or for specifically the Old Testament, these sacrifices on the altar? Well, they were demonstrations of faith and obedience. Not because the Lord needed them, but because they displayed in the individual's life their obedience and their faith in the Lord. Now, why is that important? Because if it's primarily about obedience, not something the Lord needs, then there are times when other things are important. Saul made a big flashy show of his outward obedience, trying to do the ceremonies. Yet at the same time, his heart was full of corruption. Now, why that's especially emphasized? I mentioned there's three things that he was condemned for. And we only listed two of them. The third one is at the end of his life when he goes to the witch at Endor, which is a complete rejection entirely of the things of the Lord. But I believe it drives the point home. The first two were outward acts that on the surface tried to say, I want to please the Lord. I want to do the ceremonies. But his heart throughout was corrupted. He didn't have a heart of obedience. He had a heart of rebellion, of self-centered pride throughout his life. Therefore, when obedience to the Lord failed, at least from his perception, he turned to the witch. And this is the point. A heart that is truly obedient to the Lord focuses on that obedience above all. When we think about sacrifices and praise and things like that, on the one hand, we don't do those same sacrifices in the New Testament. They've been fulfilled in Christ, but we still have our ceremonies. We're involved in one right now. We come together as we are called together, as we are commanded to come together on the Lord's Day. Most of the time when I talk about the Lord's Day, the emphasis is on why we need to put one day in seven aside to serve and worship the Lord. But our confession of faith notes that there are times of acts of necessity and mercy that mean that we should do those at certain times instead of coming together. And that's the point here. It's because this coming together, it does not save us. It doesn't redeem us. We come together because we have been redeemed. Because the Lord has saved us, because he has called us out, we come together. And praise his name. We sing the new song of praise to him. We glorify his name. Which is why, as Paul, taking the same principle, quoting from this passage in Hebrews 10, reminds us that the sacrifices of bulls and goats cannot save us. It is our right heart towards the Lord. Both the Old Testament sacrifices, the New Testament worship, all point us back to Christ. They remind us of the need to serve him. Most of the time, that means doing the very ceremonies that he has commanded. Most of the time, that means for us being part of the worship of God's people, being part of his church. But there are temporary moments when that means obedience in other areas. Part of our struggle is, and I think we're seeing this as we're having debates right now, as with the different things involved with COVID, as churches in some states, the government is shutting down churches over this issue and think there's some real problems there. And other places like this, we're struggling with the tension of when is it right to disband services temporarily? When is it not? When are we sacrificing what God has commanded us to do? And when is it not? I think those are some good discussions to have. But I think one of the problems that we're having with where we're at in the world is for so often the church at large in America has trivialized the Lord's Day. We have treated it as if it's not important at all. As if everything else, whether it's our sports, our recreation, whatever I want to do is more important than coming together to worship the Lord. And then we can't figure out when the world comes along and says church is not essential, why they would say that. Well, when we've treated it as not essential for years, we should not be surprised when the world does. At the same time, though, the more we understand the essential nature of it, and the more we're committed to it, the more we can understand when there is a time to love our neighbor. There is a time to do good on the Lord's Day. This is Christ's point in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9. Christ says, he went from there and entered in their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy it. I think with the Pharisees, we see people just like Saul. They were really good about doing outward acts without having a heart of obedience at all. Christ reminds us that full obedience to the Lord involves doing good to others. And so there's a time when the ceremonies need to be put aside. But that's not the normal situation. That's not the normal, regular. But it's because the Lord doesn't require this. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our offerings. We then need to be focused on our obedience, to hear His word, to obey His name, to love our Lord. It is as we do this that we can delight in Him, proclaim His delight. Verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Here we see this praise. He delights to do what the Lord has commanded. No matter the situation, no matter the timing, that is His focus. That is His desire. Because of what He has done, we can then praise. I think when we see this picture in our offerings that we bring, the tithes and offerings. In the Old Testament, there's a heavy emphasis on duty. It's our obligation. It's the tax that we owe the Lord. The New Testament doesn't do away with the need for us to give, but it changes things, the emphasis more on our response of thanksgiving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, which is again quoting the Old Testament, because this principle is not devoid in the Old Testament. But it's the call in the New Testament is to remember we have been redeemed. Our feet have been pulled out of the miry pit. They've been set on the rock. We bring our tithes and offerings out of thanksgiving, out of praise to His name. Not out of a slavish duty. We do it because we love the Lord. We see what He has done. Most importantly, verse 11 reminds us it's because of His steadfast love. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. This is where we're at. If we are in Christ, we are assured of His preservation, that He has redeemed us, that He has called us, that He is keeping us, that His steadfast love preserves us. But in the middle of this, remember at the beginning we talked about climbing up the mountains and we crest the hill and we think, great, we've accomplished it. And then we realize there's five more hills ahead of us. I had a professor in seminary who reminded us that if we can conquer, mortify one sin, 7 more, 10 more will pop up in its place. This is the point of Romans chapter 7. The Christian life is full of ups and downs. Even as Paul proclaims this great hope that the Lord preserves him, the Lord redeems him, there's an abrupt change as he goes back to the struggle. The change is so abrupt here in verse 12 that some commentators believe this is two different psalms that have been spliced together. In fact, most of the rest of the chapter is found in Psalm 70. And somebody believes that they've taken Psalm 70 and kind of spliced it on here. But I don't believe that's the point. I believe David is being very intentional with what he's doing. He's reminding us that even as we have been delivered, even as we have been rescued, we're still awaiting the final rescue. We're still awaiting the kingdom of heaven. This Christian life is full of trials, full of ups and downs, full of hills and valleys. Times when we crest a hill and we think we've really accomplished it, only to be immediately put back into another valley. We taste the fullness to come, but yet we still experience this world. Verse 12 says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Now, this is at the end of the first book of Psalms. Psalm 41 is the last book of the first, last psalm of the first book of Psalms. Throughout this first book, it is psalm after psalm of David dealing with his struggles, the trials, the enemies attacking him. But as we come here to the end, I think this is such a significant verse because it reminds us that our greatest enemy is not people out there trying to attack us. Our greatest enemy is our own iniquity. It is our own sin. Paul says, "My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." This is our greatest trial. This is our greatest struggle. We're constantly looking about everybody else, how they are the problem, how all these enemies are attacking me, and that's where my big struggle comes from. We go through years like we're going through right now, where it seems like there's a trial around every corner. And yet we need to go back and remember that no matter what trial we face in this world, it pales in significance compared to our greatest trial, our own sin. Right now, on the one hand, we have been rescued. Our feet are on the rock. But the corruption of our nature, the sin that still pervades our very being, still reigns so heavily that we struggle throughout this life. Yes, the penalty of sin has been canceled. The grip of sin has been canceled. But the corruption of sin is still there. We still struggle and we still go through trials. Yet even as we do this, we can continue to cry out for deliverance. Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." We can cry out in confidence the Lord even now can deliver us from these temporary trials and even our temporary sin, because we know that ultimately we have been fully delivered from all of that. One of the worst parts, though, about our sin is the voice that it gives to the wicked. Verses 14 and 15, David focuses on those who attack him for his sin. Because his iniquities are multiplied, because his sins are more than the hairs of his head, those who would see him put to shame cry out and rejoice. For those that have been in the family of God for very long at all, you've seen this, haven't you? Most of us have experienced it. We sin, and those who hate the Lord say, "Well, see, you haven't rescued. Nothing special about you. Look at this sin. Look at that sin. Look at this struggle. Look at that struggle. Satan attacks us. How can you call yourself a Christian? Look at all the things that you're doing." We struggle, and we struggle, and we struggle. It's no coincidence, I don't believe, that verse 8 and verse 14 focus on the same words. In verse 8, David says, "I delight to do the will of God." In verse 14, he says, "Those who attack him delight in his hurt." This is the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the Lord delight in seeing the people of God sin, because it gives them excuse to continue in their sin. And that should bring us just as much pain and agony as it does David. That my actions hurt the gospel. My actions hurt the name of the Lord. But the greater point of all of this, though, is while that happens, it's a reminder that we're all poor and needy. We're all in need of our Savior. And we all need that deliverance. Right now, we're going through hills and valleys. We climb one mountain of sin. We fight and we fight and we fight to mortify it. We think we've killed it. And then all of a sudden it has a new flare up where five more sins jump up in its place. We have days of peace, seasons of peace, and seasons of struggle. But the Lord loves us. He's inclined His ear to us. He hears our cry. He's already set our feet on the rock. And even now, as we go through these struggles, we look forward to that day when we will see Him face to face, when our rescue is final. No more hills, just peace with our Lord for all of eternity. It is easy for us to think as we go through this life that the Christian life, and part of this is the teaching of so much of the modern church, that the Christian life revolves around a single event. We pray a prayer, it's done. We can go live however we want. Once saved, always saved. I prayed the prayer, it's all good. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Yes, we've been rescued in a single momentary event. We've been justified at a moment in time. We've been put on the rock. But the corruption of our life, the needed mortification of our sins, our sanctification, our growth in grace, is throughout this life. It's up and down. And therefore we need to continually grow. It all begins by keeping our eyes focused on the Lord, the one who has rescued us. We do not seek salvation through our rituals, although most of us are a whole lot better at keeping rituals than we are obeying the Lord. But our salvation is through Christ. It is through His work. Our worship, our service, our offerings, our praise are all the result of where we are, that we've already been rescued. But all of them point our eyes to the greater struggle and the hope that comes in the end. And so as we go through this life, let us confess our sin and let us continually look back to what the Lord has done, that He has rescued us. And then we can shout for joy in the rock of our salvation, the one on whom our feet rest. It is in Him alone that we have hope. He is the rock upon which we have been placed. No longer in the miry bog of this world, but forever looking forward to our heavenly kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your great mercy. We thank You and praise You for the rock of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that as we struggle, we have been rescued. May we find our hope in You for all eternity. We give You all the honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.